Isaiah chapter 9, reading the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for a fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. May the Lord bless this, the reading of His holy, infallible, and inspired Word. You may be seated. Lord willing, in 2 weeks I will begin a series on 1 and 2 Peter. But before beginning this study, I believe that it's profitable to spend time looking at the author of these two books, the Apostle Simon Peter. In the New Testament, only the name of Jesus is mentioned more frequently than the name Peter. Now, obviously, word counts alone are not the way to determine the importance of the men and women found in Scripture. But they do give at least some indication of who and what we need to be aware of. As one preacher has put it, Peter was no cardboard character. He's presented in the Gospels and in other parts of the New Testament as a real man of flesh and blood. Certainly not that the other apostles or disciples are not real men. But the New Testament gives us more background, more insight into the life of Peter than in the life of the other apostles. Above perhaps all the other apostles, Peter mirrors who we are, showing us our weakness, but also showing to us the power of God's grace. And so this morning we'll note the life of Peter as presented in the four Gospels. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, the life of Peter as presented in Acts and in the other parts of the New Testament. As this Sunday is the last Sunday of 2006, and in some sense, the start of 2007, I would like us to consider in greater detail this morning Peter's fall, his threefold denial of Christ, but also then his restoration by the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider the warning, but also the encouragement this is for us as we close 2006 and look at 2007. And so this morning we look at the life of Peter as presented in the Gospels. First, we'll note in brief some background material to his life. Secondly, we'll look briefly at some of the stories in the Gospels. And then third, we'll look more specifically and in greater detail at his fall and his restoration. We know that the disciples that Jesus selected were not the elite men of the day. Yes, there were some Pharisees and others that followed him. But for the most part, Jesus was not followed by those that would be considered the elite. And yet Jesus also did not choose a group of totally ignorant or hopeless men. The disciples were not simply the cast-offs of society. Certainly Jesus did minister to those who were the outcasts. He ministered to the unloved. He came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. And yet the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his disciples, those that were chosen to be his apostles, were themselves men who were fairly well-to-do. They would have been educated men, not the elite, but they certainly would not have been totally ignorant men. And we see this was the case for Simon Peter. Peter's original name from the Aramaic was probably Simeon, coming from the word to hear. It's known as Simon in the Greek. Peter's father's name was Jonah. And so Peter's full name would have been Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, as is noted in Matthew 16:17 and in other places. We're told that when Jesus first met Simon, he gave him a new name. He gave him the name Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic name. It means stone. Our name Peter comes from the Greek word that translates that word stone, the Greek word Petra, or the Greek name Petros. And that's typically how we know Peter. Peter was originally from the city of Bethsaida, a town on the northern shores of Galilee near the Jordan River, about 80 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Bethsaida was a fishing town. Its name means the house of fishing or fisherman's house. We're told that Peter's accent made it clear that he was from this area of Galilee. You could not mistake that Peter was from this area of Galilee by the way that he spoke. And Peter, we know, was a fisherman, of course, and likely a very successful fisherman. No, Jesus did not choose the elite men of his day. But again, he did not choose the totally ignorant or the totally hopeless men. And while we know at times that Peter was too quick to speak, that Peter at times was impulsive, Peter also must have been a patient and a consistent man, a man willing to spend all night fishing in a boat, a man willing to go out day after day, enduring the frustrations of being a fisherman, being willing to press on even when the catch was small. Peter also would have been a tough and rugged man, a man willing to endure the rigors of commercial fishing on the sometimes stormy Sea of Galilee. Peter also probably would have been a businessman. It's not just enough to catch fish. You have to know how to sell them. There would have been, and we don't know all the details, there would have been a fish market. And we know that the region of Galilee was rich in seafood. And so Peter was not just from some backwoods town. He would have been surrounded by other cultures, by other languages. Some think that Peter would not have had the Greek skill to write 1 Peter, and we'll deal more with that in coming weeks. But Peter, again, would have been surrounded in an area. He would have had ample time to not only know his native language of Aramaic, but learn the other language of Greek. He was a man by God's grace who would become truly the rock that Jesus named him. Peter, we know, was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter's wife traveled with him on some of his missionary endeavors. Peter had at least one home and possibly a second home. And so when Peter chose to give up his fishing career, when he chose to follow Jesus, he would have given up much. We don't know all that he gave up, but there was a cost to following Jesus. I noted in my studies this week at least 14 key stories in the life of Peter that are given in the four Gospels. We obviously don't have time to go in any detail over all these stories, but I would like to give a brief overview of some of these stories and then focus our attention on the fall and restoration of Peter. Peter's brother, Andrew, was also a fisherman. Likely they were partners in business, perhaps even also with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Peter's brother, Andrew, was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And it was Andrew that first introduced Peter to Jesus. And I'm sure even from the words of John the Baptist, Peter would have learned about the Messiah. I think sometimes we read the Gospels and we forget there would have been a background there. When Jesus called them, that was not the first time they had heard about this Messiah. Certainly there was much they did not know. But Peter first received his introduction from his brother Andrew. And in a story that's only in John 1, we're told that when Jesus first looked at Peter, even before he called him as a disciple, he said to Peter, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Peter no doubt was a strong man physically. But what made him to be truly a stone or a rock was not his own physical strength. It was the grace of God that Jesus could look at Peter and say to him, "You shall be called Cephas. You will be a stone." And so Peter did not earn this name. Rather, he was sovereignly given this name. Now, sometime later, and we don't know how many days later, we read in Matthew chapter 4, the call of Peter, which we read this morning. Peter was called by Jesus, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Very simple words. Each of the gospel accounts emphasize that Peter and the others all had to give up something. To follow Christ meant to give up something. There was a cost to being his disciple. And yet all the gospel accounts show that there was no hesitation in following Jesus. They did not wait a while and think about it, but rather, when Jesus called them, they immediately followed him. Certainly not on a whim, but when Jesus gave that call, Peter and the others immediately recognized this was the Messiah. Later in Matthew 10, and in the parallel accounts in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6, we see that Jesus spent all night in prayer. And then after that night in prayer, he specifically chose from many disciples, 12 whom he then named as apostles. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That is the listing of apostles as given in Matthew chapter 10. And while the order of the apostles varies in the other listings in Mark and Luke, it's significant that Peter's name is always given first. Peter was not superior over the other apostles, but he was given a place of superiority among the apostles. Certainly he was no pope. He was no father, but he was the first of the apostles. And we see that throughout the Gospels, it is Peter who was the spokesman for the others. Yes, he was at times too outspoken. He sometimes said foolish things. But Peter, I think, was given that position because he was the most daring. I think of all the apostles, he was the most willing to give his life for Christ. In Matthew 14, I think we're given a story that best characterizes the life of Peter. It's the story of Jesus walking on the water. Sometime early on one morning, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., while the disciples were out on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, Jesus appeared to them after spending all night in prayer. The disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost. But Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then only the account in Matthew records that Peter requested that Jesus call him to come. Call for him to come and meet him on the water. We don't know how many steps Peter took, before he saw the winds, before he saw the waves and became afraid, before he began to sink and cry out to the Lord, "Save me." We know that Jesus reached out his hand. We know that Jesus also rebuked him. "Oh, you of little faith." And yet Peter had done something that not even the greatest prophets of the Old Testament had done. Peter walked on water. Yes, it was not a miracle that he did. It was a sign that the Lord gave him. But Peter did something that none of the other apostles were willing to do. Yes, he failed in his faith and started to sink. But I think sometimes we see the failure of Peter before we recognize that the Lord blessed Peter with a tremendous sign to walk on water, even for a few steps. Yes, we may fail the Lord in our lack of faith, but how much better to fail while attempting to follow than to fail by doing nothing. And as I say, this story from Matthew 14, I think best summarizes the life of Peter. Someone who is bold, someone who is willing, someone who is trusting, always desiring to please his Lord, always needing the strengthening of the Lord. As another minister has said of Peter, Peter knew nothing of a religion that let him do nothing. The more that Peter learned about Christ, the more he wanted to follow him. We live in an age where there are more books, more methods, more instructionals, and less action. But this certainly was not the testimony of Peter. The more that he learned, the more he desired to follow him. Now, two chapters later, in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 30, we have the great confession of Peter concerning Jesus Christ. You know that story. As Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He then followed that question by asking his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, it was Simon Peter that first answered that question. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we know that the Roman Catholic Church has perverted and twisted this passage to justify the blasphemy that the Pope is somehow the vicar, the head of Christ's church. Christ never made Peter the head of the church. Certainly that is not the story here. But Peter was given a position of honor. He was given a position of privilege. And I think that we sometimes miss that. Yes, this is not a passage in any way justifying Peter as Pope. But I think it is a passage showing that Peter would be given a position of honor. No, he would not be the rock on which the church was built. I don't think Jesus is saying that. But Peter would be one of the stones that Jesus would use in building his church. And we know that Peter was given one of the greatest privileges that any of the apostles were given. Two of his sermons brought 8,000 people to faith in Christ. Peter was also given the privilege of opening the door to the nations or to the Gentiles. That was not Paul. Yes, Paul had a great ministry in that. But it was Peter that was first given those two privileges of preaching to the Jews and preaching to the Gentiles. Peter was no Pope. He was no head of the apostolic church. But he was given a great position of privilege, of being one of the first stones that Christ would use in building his church. Peter and James and John were also given the special privilege of seeing things that none of the other apostles were able to directly witness. Only Peter and James and John were taken up on the mountain to see the transfiguration of Christ. They were the only ones to hear the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And that incident, even though Peter did not understand it at the time, and if you know the story, Peter said, "Let's build three tabernacles." Well, that wasn't the thing to say at that time. But it was the transfiguration of Christ that left again, a powerful imprint in Peter. Over 30 years later, Peter would write in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter was given the privilege of being an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ. And it would be that privilege that God would use in a tremendous way as Peter continued his ministry after Jesus had ascended. Well, there's certainly more to the story of Peter given in the Gospels. But at this time, I want to focus on the story of his great denial and his great restoration and the lesson, the encouragement that this is for us as we close 2006 and enter 2007. If you would, turn in your New Testaments to Luke 22. Luke 22. In verses 31 through 34, I think we have in summary fashion the entire story here of Peter's fall and also his restoration. After Jesus celebrated his final meal before his death, he went out then with his 11 disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he told all the disciples that they would be made to stumble that night. It was not just Peter, but all of the disciples would stumble. All of them would fall. And yet they all would be restored. For Jesus would go before them to Galilee. Now here in verse 31, we have Peter speaking to Simon. Why did Peter fall in such a great manner? Denying Jesus 3 times. Well, verse 31, I think, gives us part of the reason. Peter and indeed all the disciples would experience the testing, the assault of Satan. Satan has asked for you. The "you" there is plural in the Greek. Satan has asked not only just for Peter, but for all the disciples. All of the disciples would undergo severe testing. They would be sifted as wheat. But not simply to see if they were faithful, but rather Satan would tempt them to be faithless. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And so the fall of Peter was not just simply the frailty of flesh. Yes, Peter, of course, was a sinner. His fall cannot just be blamed on Satan. And yet Peter would experience something I think far greater than any of us have experienced. He would experience extreme satanic assault. Now we know that Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once testing people. But Satan, of course, is not just restricted to movement on the physical earth. Peter certainly knew then what it was to undergo satanic attack and temptation. He would then later write in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Who better knew that than Peter, who knew the attack of Satan? So Peter says, don't be afraid of the devil, but rather be sober. Be vigilant. Because what does the devil look for? He looks for those who are weak, for those whom he may devour. It's interesting to note that Peter would use the command to be vigilant or to be watchful. For that was the same command that Jesus gave to Peter, James, and John when they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, only Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus into the garden. And they were told to watch with him. And I think the second reason why Peter failed, the first reason he endured extreme satanic assault. But the second reason why Peter failed in his time of testing was that Peter failed in watching and praying. In Matthew's account, Peter, James, and John were told to be vigilant. They were told to watch. In Luke's account, they were told to pray that they would not enter into temptation. You see, as they were brought into the garden, they were also a part of this great spiritual battle. They should have been praying for Christ. They should have been praying for the other disciples. They should have been praying for themselves. But instead, while Jesus, with a sorrowful and troubled soul, was in agony, praying and wrestling about the Father's will, praying about that cup which He would have to drink, while Jesus was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, we know that Peter and the others fell asleep. Think of that great contrast. Here they are brought with Jesus to be a part of this great spiritual battle. They are told, watch and pray. And yet they fall asleep. And it's interesting. They don't fall asleep just once. Three times they fell asleep. Three times Jesus found them dozing off, having to wake them. Jesus said to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is that not so true in our own lives? We have all these great plans. We perhaps even make New Year's resolutions. We are so willing to change. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. Well, Peter, even though he failed here, did not fail entirely. He did not just simply run away at this point. And we know that Peter was no coward. He was no limp-wristed follower of Jesus. He was a man. And so when Judas came with a great multitude, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people, when they laid their hands on Jesus, it is Peter that draws his sword. It's Peter that then slices off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, perhaps the one leading this arresting mob. And so it seems at this point that even though Peter has failed in this testing, he does not watch and pray. But it seems that Peter was ready to die, as he boldly declared. He gets out his sword. And so Peter was ready for this physical battle. But Peter was not ready for the greater spiritual battle. We're not given all the details in the Gospels. But it seems that at the same time that Jesus was arrested, that Satan began his assault on Peter and the other disciples. As I say, we're not given too many clues here, but we read that right after Jesus was arrested, all their bravery falls away. That Peter and all the other disciples left Jesus and fled. Well, at least Peter didn't run very far away. We're told in Luke and in the other Gospels that both he and John followed some distance behind Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. John was likely a priest, and so he would have had access to the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was following with some risk to his life. Even after he has failed initially in running away, he comes back. He shows still a measure of bravery. But then he enters his time of testing. And again, the Gospels don't give us all the details. But here is brave Peter, willing to draw his sword, willing to die for Christ. And then as he warms himself before a fire, it's a servant girl, a slave girl, who asks Jesus, or identifies Peter. This man was also with him. It's not a soldier with a drawn sword that puts the test to Peter, but a servant girl. And so here is brave Peter now undergoing his severe testing, and he denies. After a little while, another person saw him and said, "You are also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." It's interesting that, again, even though Peter is denying, he still doesn't run away. And he waits, Luke tells us, he waits still another hour. And another man then recognized Peter's accent and said, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And then for the third time, Peter denied Christ. And he didn't simply deny him, but he vowed that he never knew Christ. He took curses on himself that he never knew Christ. A curse that if he was lying, he would be judged. Well, if you would look at verse 61 in Luke 22. Luke 22:61. I think this is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. In the midst of Peter denying his Lord and Savior for the third time. The rooster crowed for the second time. And then we read the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the words of Jesus. In the midst of Peter's third denial, the Lord turns and looks at him. The verb turned is used a number of times in Luke. And when the Lord turns, it's usually in the context of rebuke and giving instruction. And I think here there is both elements in that turning. The Lord turns to Peter as a rebuke, but the Lord also turns to Peter to instruct him, to remind him of the words that he had sovereignly spoken. And so Peter had failed. He had fallen. And yet he had not fallen beyond the grace, beyond the watch of his Lord. As we end 2006, it's good that we also ask ourselves two questions. Where have we found ourselves denying the Lord? It's interesting that Peter denies before a young girl. It seems that sometimes it's the things that we think we can overcome that become the biggest stumbling blocks for us. Sometimes it's not the full-out assault on our faith that causes us to deny, but it's those little things where we find ourselves denying the Lord either through our words or through our actions. Perhaps it's with family and neighbors, where we don't speak a word where we know we could, where we find ourselves somewhat afraid, where we don't want to identify ourselves as a follower of the Lord. And so as we end this year, 2006, where are those areas where we are perhaps still denying the Lord? And secondly, from Peter's life, where are we failing to be watchful and vigilant? You know, Jesus was not calling for Peter simply to be pious and pray while he was in the garden. It wasn't, Peter, you should have a quiet time now. No, it was, Peter, this is spiritual battle. Be watchful, be vigilant. Where are we neglecting our spiritual lives? Where are we just kind of taking things as they come and not giving proper attention to our own souls? It seems that in the midst of all our plans, we make our grocery lists, we make our other lists for things, and yet how much do we plan? How much do we watch for our own souls? How much do we take notice of those things that especially tempt us? Those things that we know we have to fight against, and yet we do it so casually. The lesson of Peter is to be watchful, to be aware, to be vigilant, to know that we are in the midst of serious battle as a church, as families. Let us not forget that that is the call of the new year, to continue to engage in battle for the Lord. Well, we see that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. It was not the sound of the cock or the rooster, but rather it was the look of Christ that caused him to go out and weep bitterly. Satan, yes, had won this round, but Peter did not fail entirely. If you would turn back to verse 32. Verse 32 of chapter 22. We find in this verse a summary of Peter's restoration. Yes, Simon and the others would be tested. But look at the words of Jesus in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. I have prayed for you. That is the restoration of Peter. It is the prayer of Jesus Christ. That is what keeps us in His grace. That is what enables us to persevere. It is not our own perseverance, but rather it is the assurance of Christ, that Christ also prays for us. As we enter into this new year, the greatest prayer is not the ones that we pray, but rather the prayer of Christ also on our behalf. Simon, I have prayed for you that you should not fail, that your faith should not fail. It would seem that Peter's faith did fail. But the meaning of the word there in Greek is to fail or to stop entirely. Yes, Peter's faith wavered. It was tested. But it never departed from him entirely. Yes, Peter was a failure. But never was he an apostate. And then Jesus says to him, "And when you have returned to me," there would be a process, a period of repentance for Peter. It would not just be all well with him instantly. You think of the shame that Peter had to endure, perhaps telling the other disciples of what he did. And so Jesus recognized there would be a time where he would fall, and yet Peter would also return. And as I say, it would be a process of repentance and restoration. I think it began with that look of Christ. It began with that look that brought him conviction, that brought him remembrance of what Jesus had said. Peter certainly was sorrowful over what he had done. He ran out. He wept bitterly as he considered, "I have just denied my Lord three times." We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 5, where Paul notes that Jesus, after his resurrection, first appeared to Peter and then to the other disciples. As much as Peter had fallen, Jesus was willing to seek him out. The restoration continued even as Peter, even before that appearance, ran to the empty tomb as he marveled over what he saw. The restoration continued even later as we read the final story in the book of John, where three times Jesus questioned Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" Perhaps because Peter denied three times, the Lord asked Peter three times. And we're told that this grieved Peter. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Yes, Peter had failed, but he still loved the Lord. And so Jesus said to him again, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Most assuredly, Jesus went on to say, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Yes, Peter had fallen, but it was the grace of Christ that also restored Peter. He is given again his commission. In fact, in Luke 22, he is told, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The other means that God uses in bringing us restoration is the encouragement of others. Jesus' prayer for Peter would be answered, certainly. And then Peter himself would be prepared to strengthen the others. We're not told exactly how Peter did strengthen the others. But we see in the book of Acts that Peter was one of the main leaders. Yes, he was no pope, but he was called a pillar. It was through his leadership that he would strengthen others. It was through then his own writings, which we will study, that he would strengthen others. Let me close with one passage from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter, as the one called the rock, writes, coming to him, speaking of Jesus, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, I have prayed for you, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Bring them encouragement. And certainly we have much in the life of Peter. We have much then even in his two letters that is to strengthen and encourage us. And so let us end 2006, not in overconfidence. If Peter could fall, certainly so can we. Let us be aware, especially of those specific threats that we face, let us seek to be watchful and vigilant. Let us seek then also to be of encouragement to others. Let us never forget that Jesus is the one who goes before us, who prays for us. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief look at one of your faithful servants. And we know that Peter was faithful because you made him faithful. It was not his own work. It was not even his own faith. But it was that gift that you had given to him. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with that same boldness, that same zeal. Lord, help us to not just be content sitting on the sidelines, as it were, but to be a part of the spiritual battle. Lord, protect this church. Lord, guard us from our own overconfidence. Take heed, lest we also stumble. And so, Lord, help us to remember these words. Lord, also help us to remember the assurance that it is Christ who goes before us. It is He that prays for us, that keeps us in a state of perseverance. We praise you then for this truth. Continue then to be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.